Very excited indeed. But let me just read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which I think will appear on the screen in a moment. It's a lengthy passage, and it's one of those passages which I haven't always appreciated. Some of it I've appreciated, but as a sermon basis, I don't think I've ever preached directly on it before. But last week in my readings, it was brought to my attention. I thought, yeah, this is it. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Amen. As I said, I'm really excited about this message. It's been 3 weeks since Easter, and this morning I want to ask you a question. What does the resurrection mean to you, personally? Now, I don't know whether you read the newspapers every day, but I do, more or less. And a couple of weeks ago, there was a survey in the papers, and it said, a quarter of Christians do not believe in the resurrection. That was the headline. I'll just read a bit of that article too, because it was so striking. It says, a poll for the BBC found that fewer than one in three Christians in Britain believe word for word the biblical story of Jesus rising from the dead. Another 41%, so we're getting on for, you know, two-thirds or more, believe some sections should not be taken literally. And one in four, 23%, of those calling themselves Christians do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead at all. Among Christians who regularly go to church, 57% believe completely in the resurrection, but 5% do not believe in it at all. That was people who consider themselves to be Christians. The survey also found 9% of non-religious people believe in the resurrection. 1% of them say they believe it literally. Also, 46%, that's nearly half of the general public, believe in some form of life after death, including a fifth of non-religious people. Now, there's been all sorts of comments about that from bishops and various people afterwards, but I just picked out one from a Church of England minister who used to be the chaplain to the Queen. And he wrote into the paper, and they published the article, and he said, "My first response is puzzlement. If you don't believe in the resurrection, but still identify as a Christian, then what exactly do you believe? And how can those beliefs be called Christian?" Hence my title this morning, "Christianity Without the Resurrection is Not Christianity." Unfortunately, over the centuries, the term Christian has come to mean all sorts of different things to different people. And that's a problem. And it does mean we've got to be very cautious when we read or we hear the term Christian used. The person using it may not mean the same as us. And that's fair enough. That's just the way language is. But within the church, we need to be clear. And that's why we've got to go back to the Bible. And Romans 10 verse 9 says it most clearly. I'll come on to that verse in a minute. In the book of Romans, Paul says, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved." That's what it means to be a Christian. You say, "Jesus is Lord. He's my boss. He's in charge. My life is in his hands. I submit and obey. Submit to him. I obey him. That's my aim in life. And I believe that he was risen from the dead, bodily." You're a Christian if you believe that. If you can say those things, you're a Christian. It's got nothing to do with being baptized. It's got nothing to do with being brought up as a Christian or living in a Christian country or going to church or reading your Bible or praying. Those things are add-ons. They're extras. The core is the resurrection of the man, Jesus Christ, who was God in flesh, and submission to his lordship, his kingship in your life. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 17, I think it is, I've written down here 14, I'm not sure, says, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile." That's how important it is. Without the resurrection, we're all wasting our time here this morning, completely. And calling ourselves Christians means nothing. It's futile. He says, "You are still in your sins," and that's a really important thing. We have no hope at all in eternity. Our sins have not been dealt with. We stand under the condemnation of God for our sin. And Jesus was a liar. He was merely a great moral teacher, perhaps, but he wasn't who he claimed to be. So Christianity without the resurrection is not Christianity. It's something else. And I was thinking about it. Imagine if the headline in the paper read, "A quarter of atheists believe in God." That would be weird, wouldn't it? Yeah. You see, to be an atheist means to not believe in God. That's what it means. So if an atheist believes in God, he's no longer an atheist. So if a Christian doesn't believe in the resurrection, he's not a Christian. It's as simple and straightforward as that. It's a bit like, you know, if it said there are vegetarians who eat meat. Or there are blind people who can see. Or what is that, right? Or married people who are single. You know, it's just nonsense, isn't it? It just can't be. What the newspapers have reported, in fact, although they don't realize it, is that of a quarter of Christians, a quarter of Christians don't believe in the resurrection. It's not that that they're reporting. It's that a quarter of Christians aren't even Christians at all. That's what the article really means. That's the real finding of that survey. For 1 Corinthians 15:14 says, "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." So that one quarter need to look at their faith. It's flawed. It's useless. What makes Christianity unique? A and different from all other religions is the belief in the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus. No other religion or faith believes that. People say, what's the difference between, you know, Christianity and any other religion? That's the simple answer. Nothing else really defines the distinction, the resurrection. It was over 1,500 years ago now that the leaders of the church then got together, because even in the 400 years since Jesus, there was all sorts of divisions and heresies, and people were saying, is this, that, the, you know, what Christianity was about was getting confused. So the bishops all met together in a place, and they had several days' discussion. They said, look, we've got to write this down so that people know what it means to be a Christian. And they produced the Apostles' Creed, which, strangely enough, we sang just now. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator. Hang on, let's say it, shall we? Come on, together with me. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. Amen. The resurrection is fundamental because the resurrection of Jesus guarantees our own resurrection. Further on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, it says this: but Christ has indeed been raised from death, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Get that bit? Christ the first fruits. Jesus was the first man to be resurrected. Now, you might be thinking otherwise. I'll explain that in a moment. The point is, though, that because Jesus was resurrected, then we can be as well. But the question is, oh, let's go back. I don't want that. Never mind. We'll leave that up. It's important. It'll just come in a moment. It just comes sooner than I thought. The question is this: what will resurrection be like? What are you expecting? Now, this is also an important question. Many Christians are a bit vague about this, about the afterlife, but this is our hope. This is our future. This is what keeps us going, so we ought to know as well as we can, and we can't know it fully, obviously. We ought to have an idea of what it entails. When I die, what's going to happen next? Okay? The fact is, the Bible's clear that we have a glorious future with a renewed body like the one Jesus had. And it's Jesus' resurrection you look to find out more. Now, at the moment, in my daily readings, I'm doing reading through a book by John Stott. John Stott was the minister of All Souls in London, a very big church. And he wrote loads and loads of books. He's a worldwide renowned Christian teacher and preacher. And I actually read that recently Time magazine, big American news magazine, put him on their list of most influential people in the world. Which isn't bad for a man who's dead. But anyway, in the readings last week that I was doing, he said, Christ's conquest of death indicates the nature of resurrection. In other words, the death of Jesus and his resurrection tells us what it will be like. And he says this: firstly, the risen Lord was not a resuscitated corpse. Some people think that. You know, some people think that God's going to collect up all the atoms of which our bodies are made, put them back together again, and make them live again. That's just resuscitation. It's the old body brought back to life. It's not that. Our dead, lifeless corpse is not going to be resuscitated. Jesus' resurrection was not a resuscitation. They didn't put electrodes on and boom, he was alive, you know, like the monster in Frankenstein. That's not what it's about. Jesus was raised to a whole new level of existence. And in that existence, he was no longer mortal, he was immortal. Alive forevermore. That's the pattern for our resurrection. Our resurrection will be immortal. It will live forever. I have no idea what that thing in the middle of the screen is for. It's gone now. It will live forever. This stuff will be changed so that it will never die. Now, when I said Jesus was the first person, the first human being to be resurrected, that's what I was meaning, because there were other people in the Bible, several people, who were raised from the dead. You can probably think of them. But the thing is, they all died again. They didn't rise to a life that was going to go on forever. Their new bodies, well, it was just the old body resuscitated. It was not immortal. Jesus raised Lazarus. He raised the daughter of Jairus. He raised the son of the widow of Nain. And other people raised people. Elijah raised a widow's son. Elisha raised the son of the Shunammite woman. And the apostle Peter raised Dorcas. And Paul raised Eutychus. These people were raised from the dead, and then later on they died again. So they're not the pattern for our resurrection, Jesus' pattern. When Jesus was raised, it was different. The others were corpses raised to life. Jesus' body was different. That's why Paul says in chapter 15, it was raised imperishable. That was the phrase he uses. Raised imperishable. It will never die, and neither will we. And John Stott says, secondly, our Christian hope of resurrection is not merely the survival of the soul. Now, there are people who believe in ghosts. I don't want to talk about that this morning, because that's got nothing to do with what we're talking about here this morning. We're not coming back as ghosts, any of us, all right? We will have a physical body that you can touch and feel is alive. I know that because that's how Jesus' body was. The body you will have at the resurrection will be a physical body, and it will be familiar. It won't be exactly the same, but it will be familiar. People will recognize you, and yet it will be different. Think about what happened when Jesus was resurrected. He came to his disciples and knew him and says, come on, touch me. It's me. Feel my body. Look at the wounds on my hands and in my side. It was a physical body. And he said, a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. He said, I'm not a ghost. This is me, back from the dead. But I'm different. And we know he was different because he was able to pass through the grave clothes, through the sealed door of the tomb, through locked doors where his disciples were. He had a physical body, but it had new and undreamed of powers. This is the resurrected body. But people knew it was him, and I love the fact that Mary Magdalene didn't recognize him at first, but she recognized his voice. I think that's beautiful. What speaks of us? You know, if somebody rings up and you think, oh, I know who that is. Or you just hear a voice in the room, and, oh, I know who that is. You don't have to see people. You can just hear their voice. That's where you and I are as Christians at the moment, isn't it? We can't see Jesus, but we can hear his voice. And we know it's him. I'm going to confess something now. When we were singing that song back there, and it was about the Father, a good, good Father, and there's a line that says, it's who I am. I can never get to the third, it's who I am. I just can't. I tried in that song every single time, and each time when I got past the second one, if I got that far, I just got a lump in my throat. I was choking on the tears, because that's who we are, you know? Anyway, moving on. I've lost my place completely now. Oh, yes. Paul compared it to the relationship between seeds and flowers. There it is. I've read that already. We can go on from there. Don't need that one. We're not just coming back as a soul. Here we are. He compared it to seeds and flowers. Now, seeds are not very impressive. Believe me, I'm a botanist. I know a bit about seeds. They're not particularly beautiful things. Most seeds are small, insignificant, grayish, a bit wrinkled. I was going to say a bit like the way I'm turning out, actually. You were thinking it, weren't you? I know you were thinking it, yeah, yes. But that's what they're like. They're not impressive. But when they're buried in the ground and given a little bit of moisture and a bit of warmth, something amazing comes out of the seed, something almost unimaginable. A full-grown, enormous plant, fragrant, colorful, and alive. That's how it's going to be with us. Each seed, Paul says, produces its own flower. We'll still be human, and recognizably so, but we'll be different, we'll be glorious. John Stott says, what we're looking forward to is neither a resuscitation in which we're raised but not changed, nor a survival in which we're changed into a ghost, but not raised bodily, but a resurrection in which we are both raised and changed, transfigured and glorified simultaneously. But as John Archer would say, that's not all. Hang on, there's more, there's more. Because our resurrection will be something, part of something much, much bigger. The Bible speaks of the transformation of all things, and we're part of that. John Stott says, Christians tend to think and talk too much of an ethereal heaven and too little about the new heaven and the new earth. Now, I must confess, for most of my Christian life, I just thought that when I died, I was going to go to be with Jesus in heaven. And that was about all I could imagine. But then someone drew my attention to the book of Revelation, where in chapter 21, the Apostle John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth, that's difficult to say, had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. By the way, if you're worried about that, it doesn't necessarily mean a literal sea. The sea to a Jew was a place of terror and fear and horror and uncertainty. So I think that's possibly what that means. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. A new heaven and a new earth. And it's not just in Revelation. After I found it in Revelation, it started popping up all over the Bible. You know how it is? Well, you might know this. If you buy a new car, you suddenly see loads of them on the road. You didn't notice them before, but you see one's the same as yours. It's a bit like that with the new heaven and the new earth. I saw it in Revelation, and suddenly it's there in Isaiah. 800 years before Jesus was born, God said through Isaiah, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. It's going to be completely new. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 21, Paul says, creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. And Peter, in 2 Peter 3, says, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. Now, I don't know what this is going to look like or how it's going to work, but all true Christians will be part of it. Not only will we have new bodies, but the whole of the universe will be renewed. It will be transformed. This is our hope, folks. This is what we have in expectation because of the resurrection of Jesus. It's far more than just life after death. All that 50% of the population who believe in life after death, that's great. But I want to know what they think it's going to be like. That's the important thing. Because we're talking about a future eternity free from the limitations, the current limitations of our physical bodies. No more pain. No more growing old. No more fading eyesight. No more tooth decay. No more wearing out. Have you noticed that everything wears out? Everything wears out and falls apart. Nothing lasts forever. We're always repairing things or replacing things to keep things going. And do you know the whole universe is like that? The whole universe is steadily moving into chaos and disorder. Everything wears out and falls apart. One day, if God doesn't do something first, the sun that we rely on completely will burn out and die. And with it, life on earth. One day the whole universe will come to an end unless God does something first. That's just the way it is. But Paul says God has a plan. And in that plan, creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. See the significance of that? No more decay, no more wearing out, no more falling apart. Immortality, there's going to be a new heaven, a new earth. Sounds to me like a whole new universe, but not new in the sense of replacement, but new in the sense of renewal. Jesus said all things are going to be renewed, not replaced. I don't think God was in the business of making things just to kick them out, you know, wipe it all out and start again. And it's the same with our bodies. Our bodies are not going to be a replacement. It'll be renewed. It'll be eternal. It'll be like Jesus' body. A body that won't wear out. A body that will not grow old. A world which will remain beautiful and in order forever, eternal, everlasting, like God. That's the good news. That's our hope. So how does all this affect us right now? Because I believe it's very easy to stand up here and me tell you stuff like that. But what does it matter? And how should we respond to it? Well, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, talking about this body, he says, while we're in this tent, he likens it to a tent that you live in, because tents are pretty sort of flimsy, airy-fairy, they're not here for everything. While we're in this tent, we groan. I hear a lot of groaning. Some of it comes from me. And we're burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. He's saying there's a sort of something in us that just yearns for this, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now, the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We're confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home from the body, in the body, or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There's the crunch. So that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. This passage is the therefore. We have a great hope of resurrection, but there's a therefore. And notice four things. First of all, there's a promise. The promise is that what is mortal, these bodies that we have, will be swallowed up by life. Now, I love that. It doesn't say swallowed up by death. Death is defeated. Jesus has victory over death on the cross. So our bodies are not going to be swallowed up by death. They're going to be swallowed up by life, eternal life. Isn't that good news? Secondly, he says, therefore, we're always confident. How confident are you? Are you a confident person? Do you inspire confidence in other people? Confidence not in ourselves, can I hasten to add, but in the not in these bodies, but in God who's going to transform us when our current life comes to an end. So we have confidence in that. Thirdly, we live by faith, not by sight. This is the hardest thing of all, isn't it? This is the thing that every Christian struggles with. But what Paul is saying is very simple. Because of the resurrection and the irrefutable proof of the resurrection, if you don't know that, there's a great book out there in the library called Who Moved the Stone? Read that. You'll come away convinced. The bloke who wrote it did. He wasn't a believer until he wrote the book. And when he finished, he was a believer. How about that? So if you're not a believer, have a read the book. You might come out the other end a believer. But he says, we live by faith, not by sight, because the resurrection of Jesus means we can trust God, even though we can't yet see what's to come. He looked after Jesus. He'll look after us. And fourthly, you want to know how to live the Christian life? It's dead simple. Two words. Please him. I didn't realize that was there when I was preparing this sermon until I got right to the end and I suddenly realized Christians are always saying, I need guidance from God. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to live. Well, it's there in two words. Please him. Everything you do, do what you know will please God. And that is not that difficult, is it? If we're honest with ourselves, if we think about it, we know what pleases God, but we don't always do it. And maybe it's not easy sometimes to do it, but there's the power of the Holy Spirit in us to make it possible. So that's the end of that. So it's simple. Just do what will please God. And finally, Paul says, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. In other words, hold on to your faith in God and your faith in the resurrection. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. And secondly, he says, let nothing move you. Just stand firm. Give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. There's a challenge for all of us, isn't it? Are we doing that? Or do a few other things often get in the way and take up our time when we know there's something that we should be doing for God? Or to put it even more simply, do the things that God gives you to do for him every day. I don't believe any of us in a single day could not be given something that God wants us to do. Otherwise, what's the point? So there's something in every day that God wants us to do. So let's just do it, shall we? Give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because your labor in the Lord is not in vain. What you do for God is not a waste of time. You might think it is. Oh, I got to come and do this, and I got to do that. I do it every week. You know, it's boring. Oh, dear, right. If you're doing it for God, it's not a waste of time. Every kind deed, every act of generosity, every act of forgiveness, every ounce of energy spent on someone else, it all counts for something in eternity. It's all part of God's plan for you and for me. Whatever we do for God moves everything towards the completion of his plan. Think of it that way. He's going to bring it all together at the end, and everything we do for him just moves it on another step, another step. You and I are part of it. No reason why we should be, but he just decided he wanted to get us involved because he loves us that much. We're his favorite children. Amen.